Well, if you would be opening up your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John in chapter 10. John chapter 10, and we are going to pick up where we left off last Lord's Day morning. We did not finish our task last Sunday morning, and so I want to continue that. And, you know, I know I say this a lot, but I have no idea how this is going to go because I really didn't leave too much left from last Lord's Day morning, but there was enough that we can't just skip over it. And so I have brought into the pulpit this morning the least amount of notes that I've ever brought and stood behind this pulpit with. I've also learned over the past 10 years that that does not necessarily correlate to the length of the sermon. So we'll see what happens. John chapter 10, and we will begin reading in verse 1. John chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all of his own, he goes before them. And the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So reads the words of the living God. Let's go to him once again in prayer this morning. Our God and our Father, we come to you as your children, whom you have been so gracious to. And God, we come to you this morning grateful that we are able to. God, none of us are so far removed from our fallen state that we don't remember what it was like to be separated from you. God, we praise you this morning that you have taken your enemies and you have caused us to be your friends. God, we praise you this morning that you have taken children of darkness and shed the light of the gospel inside of our minds and hearts. God, we are grateful that you have taken citizens of the kingdom of darkness and transferred them into the kingdom of your beloved Son through the perfect sacrifice of his blood, through the quickening work of the Holy Spirit. God, we thank you that you have saved us by your grace. We thank you that you continue now to lavish your grace upon us. You are a good Father. God, I pray this morning as we turn our attention to your word, we would listen intently to it. God, that we would recognize your goodness and kindness in our life and come to recognize that when the Bible speaks, you are speaking to us. And because you have loved us so much, I pray that we would hear your voice this morning, we would recognize it. God, I pray that if there are those who are here this morning that have never heard your voice, God, that you might call them by name. Bring them out of the fold of the world. God, I pray that you would do this. Not because I believe that you are obligated to. Not because I believe that any of us have earned that status of being called the children of God. God, I confess to you that when I look at my own life and I'm honest with myself, I see nothing worth saving. And God, I can't fully wrap my mind around the good news of the gospel that you, the Creator God, the Holy One, the Righteous One, the Creator of everything, the Sustainer of everything, the God that searches the depths of my heart. God, I cannot wrap my mind around a God such as you would do such a thing for an undeserving sinner such as me. But God, I am thankful. I praise you this morning. And God, we pray that you would extend that hand of grace once again. that the saints would be encouraged from your word. Having heard your voice, they would have renewed zeal. And God, I pray that the lost would be called. Father, your word tells us that your Son came to seek and to save the lost. And God, I pray that you would do that work this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My friends, we are a people who worship Jesus. Just think about that for a moment. You're an individual that worships Jesus. But we know that whenever Jesus Christ goes to the cross and dies under the wrath of God, he does so in the place of not just individuals, but of a people. A people that had been handed over to him as a gift from his Father, that Jesus goes to the cross and he dies with a list of names in mind. And now we are a people who worship Jesus Christ. But you know, it hasn't always been that way for you, has it? You haven't always worshiped Jesus Christ. You can remember the days of your ignorance when it came to the truth of God. And you can remember the days of your conscience being pricked inside of you because of the light of the truth of the fact that you have been created in the image of God and you have been created with this sense of what is right and wrong. And you remember prior to coming to Christ sinning and not caring about it whatsoever, even though you knew that the things that you were doing were wrong, even though you knew that there may be terrible consequences for what you are doing, you remember loving your sin more than you loved Christ. But here you are, gathered on the weekend after working so hard all week long. Gathered on the weekend when so many in Florida are at home preparing for the storm or watching the storm and seeing that it's going to go away. But no, you're here. And you're here for the purpose of worshiping Jesus Christ. There you are. You're sitting there with a Bible in your lap and you're loving the Word of God. You are loving the Word of the one that you used to be enemies with. We are a people that worship Jesus Christ. And we are a people that worship Jesus Christ together as His gathered church, as the called out ones, because we have been called together as a people. We have this in common. I'm amazed. I've had the privilege of having many of you into my home and around my table over the last couple of weeks. And I can't wait to have more of you guys over. And the amazing thing is, as we have these conversations, inevitably, we talk about things, we talk about our likes and our desires. And frankly, some of you guys like some things that I don't really like. And some of you guys enjoy doing some things that I scratch my head and say, I don't know how anybody would enjoy doing that. And I know it's vice versa. But the amazing thing to me is that we have genuine and true fellowship because we have one thing in common, and that one thing that we have in common is enough to outweigh every other thing that we don't have in common. We are a people that worship Jesus Christ. We worship Him as Lord. We don't just admire Jesus. We don't just have kind thoughts towards the social ministry of Jesus. We don't even just follow Jesus. We don't even just simply swear allegiance to Him as a good leader. We worship Jesus Christ. We bow low in the face of who He is as He has revealed Himself to be, and we worship Him with joy and adoration inside of our heart. We worship Him as the eternal, uncreated, omnipotent, all-wise, and a holy Creator, Sustainer, and our Redeemer. We worship Him as God. Eternally begotten of the Father, one with the Father, one with the Spirit, and we worship God the Father, we worship God the Son, we worship God the Holy Spirit, three persons in a unified Godhead. We were made to worship Jesus, and through the gospel of His death, burial, and resurrection, we have been remade as people that actually do what we have been made to do. That's the context of John chapter 10. That's what all of this is about. This is what Jesus intends for the readers of John chapter 10 to do. In response to what God says from John chapter 10, His desire is that we would come to recognize Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God, that He is the Messiah, He is the Son of God, He is eternal God come to us in human flesh. We would come to recognize with John that this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We would come to recognize with the revelation that was given to Peter that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing in His name, we might have eternal life as a gift from Him. That's what John 10 is all about. As chapter 9 unfolded, the sight of the blind man that Jesus had healed becomes clearer and clearer and clearer. I don't know who he is, but he has healed me. Obviously, he has to be sent by God because no one could have done these signs and wonders that he did in the history of the world. No one has ever given sight to a man that has been born blind. And then finally, his sight gets clearer and clearer and he bows and worships Jesus as Lord. But the blindness of the Pharisees that God was continuing to harden became darker and darker and darker and darker. And in John 9:24, the Pharisees tell that man that had been healed by the grace of God, "Give glory to God. We know that this man Jesus is a sinner. Tell the truth, friend. Give up the facade. We know that Jesus is a sinner." But then in John 9:38, the healed man speaks up and he says, "Lord, I believe." And he became one of these people, one of us that worship Jesus Christ. My friends, when we read the story of the man that was born blind, if you are in Christ Jesus and Abraham is the father of all who believe, and he is, and if you have believed in Jesus Christ, Abraham is now your father in that sense as well because you have come to believe. When you read John chapter 9 about this man that was born blind that Jesus Christ has given sight to, you're reading about your great, 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 great grandpa in the Lord. These are my people. We are the people that worship Jesus Christ. And one day we will be with them, lifting our voices right alongside this man that was born blind and had been given sight by the grace of God. One day you'll meet him and you will lift your voices, and once again we will be a people unified forever that exists to worship God. But the division here between the two different types of people could not be any deeper. In John chapter 9, what do we see? There are those that blaspheme the name of God, and there are those that bow and worship God. That's what it all comes down to. That's the point of the Bible, because there is no other category. There are those that worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and there are those that are in opposition to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the great dividing line of all of humanity. He is the one that demands a response from every single person. He is the one that demands a response from you on this very day. What you decide, what you believe about the Lord Jesus Christ will signify that you are in one camp or the other. Do you bow before Jesus Christ, recognizing Him as the Lord? Then you, my dear friend, are a part of the people of God who worship Jesus Christ. Do you leave doubting today, saying, "Well, no, I don't really believe that Jesus is Lord"? Then you, my dear friend, remain in darkness. There are those that worship Christ, and there are those that continue in opposition to Christ. You say, "Brandon, is it really that black and white?" More so than I could ever articulate. There is no fence sitting. You are in Christ, or you are still in Adam. And if you are in Adam, the curse that was placed upon Adam has come down the line, and you bear that very curse today, even if you don't recognize it. But if you are in Christ, all of the blessings that God gave to the covenant keepers in the old covenant, all of those promises and all of those blessings for you have become yes and amen. They are yours, and they will never be taken away. That's the vast chasm between the two groups of people: eternal life and the sight that comes through God imparting grace to you, or death and darkness is all you will ever know. It's where Jesus was taking the blind man. From blindness to coming to see the blazing deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's where He's taking us. That's what John chapter 10 is about. My friends, as we have seen in the Gospel of John time and time and time again, the Bible forces your hand to where you must decide, is Jesus Christ insane or is He God? Look at the conclusion in John chapter 10. Look at verse 19 and 21 here in this passage. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. This is what happens when Jesus speaks. Division takes place. Jesus says, I came to bring a sword. I will divide people necessarily. Why? Because the truth does not play well with those that deny the truth and those that would propagate error. There arose again a division. Why? Because Jesus spoke. You know what will happen in your life if you are a follower of Jesus Christ? You begin speaking the Word of God. What happens? People have to take a side. And eventually, if you press the Word of Jesus hard enough into your sphere of influence, it will become pretty evident which side people are on. A division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to Him? But others said, These are not the words of the one that is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Whenever God's Word is unleashed, a division always takes place. The Word of God is a ministry of life to life and death to death. It is a sword that is sharper than a double-edged sword, and it will divide right down to the joint and marrow of who you are as an individual. And even this morning, the Word of God will never return void. It will do exactly what God sets it out to do. So even amongst this group of people this morning, a division will take place. There will be those who remain in their sin and leave this place unless God does a work inside of your heart. And there will be those of you that receive the Word of God with all joy and gladness, and you continue to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. But anytime the Word of God is unleashed, division is inevitable. Because this is what it all comes down to again. He is either insane or He is God. And the reason I say that is because Jesus brought all of this out. He is either a crazy man or He is deity. And I say that because of what He says in verse 17 and 18. There's no middle ground. There's no middle way. There wasn't then, and there's not now. Look at that text in verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Those are either the words of a crazy person, or this is no mere man. You see, a mere mortal may say, I have authority to lay down my life. Right? Jesus says, no greater love has no man than this, and a man would lay down his life for his friends. You may be able to do that. I can also choose to commit a capital crime which bears a capital punishment, and in that sense of committing murder, I could effectively lay down and take my own life. I could choose to jump off a cliff. I could choose to step in between a bullet and you to save you. But nobody in their right mind can say, I have authority to take it up again. You see, that statement is where the separation occurs. Because if you are dead, you don't have the authority to make yourself undead. You can't undead yourself. Not physically and not spiritually. But Jesus said He could. How could He say that? No man can say that. If you're dead, you can't even make a decision to come back alive. But Jesus says, I have authority to lay on my life, and I have the authority to take it up again. Well, what is going to happen to where His authority that He claims to have in life is going to be carried over to while He is dead? How in the world can a mere man make claims about what he is going to do while he is dead? Because you can't undead yourself. Either Jesus is insane or He is no mere man. So I say it again, this is where Jesus is taking us. Is He crazy or is He God? That's the question that divides. John's burden is for us to come to know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and to worship Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's where he's taking us in John chapter 1, or chapter 10, verse 1 to 21. So let's follow along with him. Let's see his argumentation, and let's listen with all of our heart, and listen with all of our soul, listen with all of our mind, listen with all of our strength. And the reason why this is so important is because everything in your life depends upon where you end up after listening to Jesus' words. Because this very morning, just as there was a division that took place in the hearts of the Pharisees and the other people because of the word of Christ, that very same thing will happen today. So listen carefully and make sure you wind up with the correct conclusion. These first 18 verses, as we mentioned last week, fall into three parts. Verse 1 to 6, verse 7 to 10, and verse 11 to 18. Let's just work down through that one more time. In verse 1 to 6, it puts the Pharisees to the test again with what John refers to in verse 6 as a figure of speech. It's sort of like a parable, a word picture, but it's a very general parable that is given. There are a few different elements. There is a sheepfold, there are sheep, there is a door, there is a shepherd, there is a gatekeeper, and then there is the stranger. We've got all of these different characters inside of this word picture, this parable, this saying. But Jesus, he doesn't identify who he is. He doesn't identify who you are. And he doesn't identify who the Pharisees are, not explicitly. He leaves that interpretation up to the Pharisees, and he leaves that interpretation up to you as well. But then in verse 7 to 10, he says, "I am the door," in verse 7 and in verse 9. And then he unpacks what he means by that. And then in verse 11 and 18, and he says, "I am the good shepherd." He does so in verse 11 and also in verse 18. And then he unpacks what he means by that. And so one way to sum up all of this is this. Verse 1 to 6 in this first section, Jesus is gathering a flock. He is gathering. I mean, this is the idea of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. He has come to the nation of Israel. That's who was looking for the Redeemer. That's who should have been looking for the Messiah. The door has been opened up to Jesus. He is there. He has come into the household of Israel. But now he is gathering a flock of people for himself out of that Jewish fold, because not all of Israel is Israel. And Jesus has come to give eternal life, not to physical Israel, but to true spiritual Israel that are the worshipers of God. And then in verse 7 to 10, he's explaining why he is gathering this flock, that they might have life and have that life abundantly. And then in verse 11 to 18, he is explaining how he is going to gather this flock and how he is going to give life and eternal life, abundant life to that flock. He is going to do so by laying down his life for the sheep. So last week we began that first section, and last week we said that the overarching point we want to see is that Jesus' credentials and his attributes prove him to be the true shepherd to which the sheep follow. And so number one from last week, Jesus' credentials prove him to be the true shepherd. Now for this morning, new stuff. Number two, Jesus' attributes prove him to be the true shepherd. All right. Of course, all of the attributes of Jesus show that he is the true shepherd of the sheep. We could talk about his omniscience. How did Jesus know what was inside of the heart of man at the end of John chapter 2 and into John chapter 3? How did he know exactly what to say to the rich young ruler? How did he know all of those things about the woman at the well? Well, it's easy for us to come to the conclusion, because this is God come to us in human flesh after all. And so omniscience is one of those attributes that is unique to God. And so obviously the omniscience of Jesus Christ, even in his ministry, it proves the fact that this is the one that we were looking for. And we could go on and on down the list. But from this passage here this morning, I just want to point out a couple of these true shepherd qualities or true shepherd attributes that prove that Jesus is exactly who we need and prove that Jesus is exactly who he says he was. The first one is this: Jesus, the true shepherd, provides personal care for his sheep, calling them by name. Verse 3, I love this. If you're a child of God, you love this too. Jesus is calling his sheep by name. It's really amazing to read those passages in the Revelation where what I was mentioning earlier about us being able to worship, not just in the face of Jesus Christ for the very first time, but one day we will have the privilege of lifting our voices in praise and adoration to God around the throne of God with Abraham, the father of all who believe, and the blind man will be there, and the man that was healed at the pool of Siloam, my thoughts on that is that he will be there, and we'll be there with Rahab, and we'll be there with David, and all, we long for that, because whenever we look at the gathered church of God, that innumerable number of children of God that will be there on that great and final day, it makes us see the broad spectrum picture of God's salvation plan, that it is massive, it has lasted throughout generations, and if the Lord tarries, the assumption is there will always be a number of people that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and one day we will all meet together. So thinking about that aspect of Jesus dying for the entirety of the bride, man, it makes salvation look so huge. But you know, one of the things that makes me want to sing is when I think about the fact that not only has Jesus died for a people, He died for me. I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. That's where it gets real, right? And it's amazing. Because although God is sovereign over everything, He is upholding the very universe by the word of His power, that the subatomic particles that make up all of the atoms and things that form us as human beings are being held together by God Himself at this very moment, that at this very moment, if God was to fall asleep at the wheel, as it were, it's not just that I would die, I would cease to exist. That is incredible. But at the same time, where God is doing everything on the macro plane, where He is upholding the universe, not just our planet, but every other planet that sings about His glory as we look up at them. God is doing all of that at the same time, but He is also your personal shepherd that cares for you, loves for you, makes sure that you have your daily bread. That's amazing. That He has given to you as an individual the Holy Spirit that dwells inside of you that cries out, Abba, Father, and that family relationship that He is our Father. We are His child. We feel incredibly loved because He cares for us as individuals. And we come to know that and feel that because verse 3 says, the sheep hear His voice and He calls His own sheep by name. Isn't that amazing? That at some point in your life, if you were a child of God, with all of the chaos and all of the noise of living in a fallen world, at one point in your life, there was a call that was undeniable that you could not reject, a call that came to you specifically that you would have never believed was for anyone else because God was speaking to you. I don't remember hearing my name by name, but it was evident that God was speaking to me. You want to know how I know that God knows His people by name? You say, well, because it says so in John chapter 10. It does. You want to know another way I know? It's because when we come to the Revelation and we read in the Old Testament, what we find is there was a list of names that was written down in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. God not only knows your name right now, He's known your name for a long, long time. Created you with an understanding and a desire and a purpose that one day He would spend an eternity with you. And He wrote down your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He knows it. And He's proven to you that He knows it because one day He called you. You might have been in an evangelistic meeting where there were 5,000 people there and God called your name. You might have been in a youth group where you were the only person on that night that God called and God saved. He singled you out of that whole group and said, I want you and I want you right now. And if God goes after you, He's coming back with you. And you trust Him because He knows your name. The picture here is of the Near Eastern shepherd who spent so much time with his flock that he begins to have that personal relationship with each individual member in his flock. He knows them personally, and they come to recognize the voice of their shepherd because they do have that relationship and they spend so much time with each other. I think there's a helpful little anecdote to this, and I found it in a commentary by Leon Morris, but it's him quoting H.V. Morton. But let me read this to you, and I believe we've got it up to go on the screen as well. It says, early one morning I saw an extraordinary sight not far from Bethlehem. Two shepherds have evidently spent the night with their flock in a cave. The sheep were all mixed together, and the time had come for the shepherds to go in different directions. One of the shepherds stood some distance from the sheep and began to call. First one, then another, then four or five animals ran towards him, and so on until he had counted his whole flock. With all of the chaos and all of the noise of all of the people on the earth all together, even in the same building, when the shepherd calls you, you can't help but to follow. Some might even say it's irresistible, that voice of the shepherd. Another writer tells of three or four shepherds that were separating their flock solely by different calls. And there again, this is someone writing about their experience of being in Israel and watching the sheepfold being brought in for the night and put inside of a common field and a common enclosure. And then on the very next morning as they come out, the doorkeeper opens up to them because they are the rightful owners of the sheep. And then there are all of these different sheep in there, and each individual shepherd just simply spoke and they recognized their voice, or there was that call that was definitive that the sheep recognized, their ears perk up, and they follow. Why? Because that's their shepherd. That's what they do. Jesus does that with his sheep. If you belong to the church this morning, if you are a part of the bride of Christ, God did it for you. This is great comfort, friends. This is incredible comfort. That the God that has known your name from before the foundation of the world has shed abroad his love inside of your heart by calling you by name. And because he is the good and kind shepherd that lays down his life for his sheep, because he knows exactly where the green pastures are, because he knows exactly where the still waters are, you can trust that when you follow him and listen to his word, you will always be safe and secure. And furthermore, there is no wolf and no lion on the planet that has the ability to get the best of our shepherd. He himself is our shield. He will protect us. We must follow him, trusting that his pathway and his word, it does indeed lead to the green pasture. It does indeed lead to the still waters where we can drink of the living water and we can feed upon the goodness of God. But the implication is, if you don't listen to the voice of a shepherd, even if you are a sheep, you have to remember that there is one that is roaming around like a roaring lion that seeks to devour you, and the lion is not scared of you, and the wolf is not scared of you, but he is terrified at the thought of the shepherd, which means what? Our safety and security and our provision, although it is not based entirely upon us staying close to the shepherd, because God is gracious and his love covers a multitude of sins. If you want things to go well for you, stick close to his side. If you belong to him, he knows you by name. Unlike me as a shepherd, as a pastor, some of y'all have been coming here a long time, and I still mix your names up. Jesus never forgets your name. That's amazing, and it's comforting. But even more than that, he not only knows your name, he also knows everything else about you too. You know, the idea in the Bible very often, and I think it applies here too, is that if you come to know a name about some person, the name is not just the name that they are called by, but that name signifies everything that you know about that person. For instance, you see God changed the names of people very often because he knew some things about them, and he had different plans for them, so he would change their name. One of the cool things is there's going to come a time in the Scriptures where we see that your name's going to be changed too. Right? You can read about that in the Revelation. You're going to get a small stone with a name inscribed upon it that only God knows right now, and that's going to be your name. So don't think of anything really cool that you want your name to be now, because it definitely won't be that, because nobody knows it yet. Right? But he knows your name. But not only that, not only does he know your name, he knows everything else about you too. You say, but Brandon, I got a question, because that doesn't really sound like good news, because I know me too. Listen, friends, if you're being a part of the sheepfold, and if your eternal salvation, and even if your perseverance were based upon your works and your ability to be a really, really good sheep, that would not be good news. But flip that analogy on its head. Brothers and sisters, God knows your name. He knows everything about you, and he still loves you.
Listen, if the things you've already done in your life hadn't made God sorry for saving you and kicking you out of the sheepfold, I don't know what will. Because one single sin is enough to banish us from the presence of a holy God, and yet He is faithful to us even when we are faithless towards Him. He still loves us, and He desires fellowship with you. He still speaks to you. He is our caring and kind shepherd. Also, we see that Jesus is the true shepherd because He provides leadership and protection for His sheep. Three blessings are implied here in verse 3 and 4. Look at it. He says, He leads them out. When He puts forth all of His own, He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. I think, and I think I have good reason for thinking this, that Jesus is alluding to a prayer in Numbers 27, verse 16 and 17. In Numbers 27, Moses is praying for the people. I'm not aware of any particular verse that says that Moses is the quintessential shepherd, although whenever you read through the Scriptures, what you find is Moses is really operating as a shepherd for the people. He's operating as a pastor. He was speaking to the people. He was caring for the people. He cared for the people so much that even when God says, Moses, if you just back up a little bit, I'll kill them and I'll start over from you, Moses pleads on behalf of the people. Same thing that happens whenever, you know, the people of God are murmuring against Moses. They're murmuring against the food, and they begin to say, God, our soul loathes this worthless manna that You are giving to us. And God removes His hand of protection and sends fiery serpents into the camp, and the serpents begin to bite people, and the people are dying, and everything is just going to heck at that moment in time. The people go to Moses. Moses says, well, you know what? You deserve it for murmuring against Me. That's what you get. Touch not the Lord's anointed. Now, that's not what Moses says. The Bible says that Moses prayed for the people. And God instructed Moses to lead the charge in forming a bronze serpent and lifting it in the midst of the camp. And it would come to pass that if anyone was bitten by the serpent, it meant two things. You were either going to die, or you were going to look by faith that God was going to save you by looking at that object that God had placed salvation and faith placed salvation in. And if the person was bitten by the snake, they needed only to look upon that serpent and they would live. All of that comes about. I get God is sovereign over the whole thing, but it happens because Moses, rather than repaying evil for evil, he repays evil for good, and he prays towards the people, and a way of salvation is given. That's the heart of a faithful shepherd. Right? And so Moses is praying in Numbers 27 in verse 16, and this is what he says. May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation, over the sheepfold, who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like a sheep which have no shepherd. Moses is praying, God, would You appoint a man that will go before the sheep and will come into the sheep and will be over the sheep so that the sheep will not just be wandering astray? Moses, I recognize that all we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. God, would You appoint one shepherd, a man, over the congregation of God, over the household of God, over the sheepfold, to make sure that that doesn't happen? Look at that verse in chapter 10 of John, chapter 3 again. Jesus leads them out. And when He puts forth all of His own, He goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow Him because they know His voice. Moses' prayer was answered. And it was answered in a mighty way when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in the incarnation, and He becomes the sheep, or the shepherd that has gone before us. And He becomes the shepherd that comes back to us. And He becomes the shepherd that cares for us and loves us and makes sure that we do not go astray. And He has caused the Holy Spirit to speak to us so we know and we pray. We come to recognize our propensity towards wandering away. And so we begin to sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, Lord, take and seal it. That's what Jesus has accomplished, is the sealing of your heart. And the Holy Spirit has been given as the first fruits of what you can expect for God being with you forevermore. And so Jesus was leading His true sheep out of the barren fold of Judaism and into the rich pasture land and the abundant life that Jesus Himself could provide. And so quite literally, Jesus here is forming his church in a visible way. These are the called out ones. The call goes out. John the Baptist swings open the door. Jesus begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And what happens is Jesus comes to the nation of Israel in a visible sense. He comes to the entirety of the nation. But out of that nation, he begins to call individuals for himself. And graciously, we who were not even a part of that group that Jesus came to initially as Gentiles, we get to hear that Macedonian call as well. We hear it. We love it. And we follow it. Because even though I have no right to call Jesus my shepherd because he came to the household of Israel, because of God's grace, me as a person that was once far off, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, now I have been brought near. And so Peter says, we, speaking of the gathered church, we are a kingdom that is holy unto God. We are a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession. But it happens because the voice of the shepherd goes out and the sheep hear the voice and they follow him. That's the new covenant promise. The new covenant promise is that it will be an irresistible call. And not only will it be an irresistible call, it will be an irresistible tie that will bind us because it is not based upon human effort. The truth of the matter is it never was. It is based upon God's grace alone. And if it is God's grace alone that saves us in spite of us, then it is God's grace alone that will keep us inside of the fold of the sheep. Why? Because we have a shepherd that has gone before us. We have one man, the perfect man that has come into the world, and he is our shepherd, and he secures the fact that no longer do we each turn to our own way. Because even when we do, what happens? The Lord chastises and chastens those that he loves. He disciplines every son that he calls by name. And so the fact that God will discipline you if you try to stray away from the sheep, the fact that Jesus will leave the body, leave the 99 and go after the one, it proves the fact that God has known your name from before the foundation of the world. And when he does that for you, even when that discipline is painful, you feel incredibly loved because the shepherd went after you. Note also that Jesus doesn't drive his sheep from behind. Right? Jesus is never described as a cattle rustler mounted up on his quarter horse, you know, with a whip in his hand, popping it from behind. Say, "I wish you sheep would move a little faster." No, what he has done is he has gone before us. He has come ahead of us. He has walked the life of sinless obedience and perfection that we fall short of. He has gone ahead of us and showed us exactly the way that we are to walk, which is why the writer of Hebrews says, don't look to the left and don't look to the right when the persecution comes, when the desire to chase after the things of the world comes, when the desire to go back to your old way of living comes. You look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Implication, you've got a shepherd that has gone before you. You've got the trailblazer that has made the path. Don't look to the left and don't look to the right. You look at him and walk in that manner. Why? Because when you walk in the way that Jesus has walked, you are quite literally following the shepherd that has come to make you a part of his fold. He leads us by going ahead of us. I love what the Bible says, that we have a sympathetic high priest. Listen, he was tempted at every point just like you. Whatever sorrow it is that the world has hoisted upon you, maybe not to the exact detail, but our great high priest experienced that as a man. Whatever heartbreak, your friends have let you down, your friends are talking behind your back, you got a high priest that knows exactly what that feels like. You've been rejected by people that you love because of the gospel. You got a great high priest that knows exactly what that is like. You fearful of death? Well, the Bible says that we are not to be fearful of death because death can do nothing but deliver us into the presence of God. But if you are fearful of death, look, you have a great high priest that on the night before he bore the wrath of God was sweating great drops of blood in the Garden of Eden, not necessarily in dread of the physical death, but the physical death was coming. He knows exactly what you are going through. Listen, friends, he makes sure that the pathway that He has set for us is safe and secure. He makes sure that we will have the provisions that we need on this journey because He Himself has walked this path before us. He takes us where He knows the rich pasture land is. He takes us where He knows that the well of living water lies. He never takes us to a place that He has never gone Himself, including the valley of the shadow of death. He's been there, conquered that too. Which means the sting of death has been removed. Well, I get it. You take a stinger off of the tail of a scorpion, it's still a scorpion and it's scary and I don't want to hold it in my hand. But you take the stinger away and it can't harm you even though we might be terrified of the thing. You know, for the most part, I'm really... listen, I get, and you may actually believe this, and praise God for it if you do. Sometimes I do talk to some very spiritual Christians, more spiritual than I am, say, man, I don't fear death at all. I'm longing for death. Man, I got to be honest with you. I feel about death the same way I feel about the scorpion that doesn't have the stinger on the back. Like, I know, theologically, I know that death cannot harm me, and it is only going to accomplish good because to die is gain. Paul says so. I understand that. But I still don't necessarily want to handle the scorpion in my hand. But because Jesus, our great shepherd, has gone through the valley of the shadow of death, been consumed by it even, had experienced the worst that death can offer out, and rose on the other side victoriously from it, guess what? When I follow Him, well, that's going to be my experience as well. No matter how terrible of a death physically I may die, Jesus has gone through the valley of the shadow of death. He has risen victoriously, and His resurrection from the dead gives me hope of a sure resurrection from the dead. You know, a couple of weeks ago, we got to see a visible representation of this. We baptize someone in the name of Jesus, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Spirit, and we say that they have been baptized with Jesus in His death, buried with Him, and risen. Guess what? That's not just a reality of what's going on in their life, but it's a picture and a sign of the new covenant promise that one day every single grave is going to open up, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and it doesn't matter how you go out of this world, guess what? The kingdom will never be withheld from His sheep. Why? Because the kingdom was prepared for them. It's going to happen. He's been tempted in every way that we are tempted, and yet without sin. My point in saying all of that is with such a caring shepherd that has been with you before you were you, this shepherd that cared for you from before the foundation of the world has been faithful to you ever since you have come to hear His voice for the first time. If this caring personal shepherd who always has your best interest at heart is who He claims to be, my dear friend, you can submit to Him and follow Him, trusting Him even in life's most difficult circumstances. Because He's faithful. Because our shepherd is also our shield. And our shepherd, who is our shield, is also sovereign. No wild animal can attack you. No famine can assault you. No dehydration can consume you. Even if you were to be attacked by the evil one himself, all of these things can only and ever will accomplish your good and the glory of God. Because our enemy has been defanged. My friends, I feel like sometimes on the Lord's Day, we just need to revel in the fact that Jesus is King. Man, He wins. He's winning right now. You know that? Sometimes we look out on the spectrum of the world and we look at politics and we look at the atrocities that go along like, man, there's just not a whole lot of hope. When's the last time you read the Bible? All Jesus does is win. You know how we know that? Because He already won. Man, He is risen from the dead. And He is King. You know what the book of Psalms and the New Testament both teach us? It says that Jesus must reign until all of his enemies are placed under his foot. Well, it doesn't say that Jesus will reign one day when all of his enemies have been placed under his foot. Nope. Jesus is reigning right now. And all of his enemies are being placed underneath his foot right now. You say, well, how is he doing that? By your obedience. Through the proclamation of the gospel and you living out the implications of the gospel, that's how Jesus wins. You ever read the book of Acts? How does it begin? In the first book, O Theophilus, I dealt with everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. Well, Jesus came, the doing and the teaching. They misunderstood the nature of Jesus' kingdom in the incarnation. We understand that when he comes back, it's going to be quite literally a kingship. But right now, our job and responsibility is make the world come to recognize something that is actually true. Jesus is king. Right now, at this moment. And every single time the church moves forward and does the work of the kingdom of God, every single time we hate what is evil and love what is good, every time you share the gospel with your children, every single time as a mother that has small children in the household, you read them the Bible, every single time you lead them in prayer, every single time we hear these children singing the songs of God, Jesus is winning. Every single time you have an opportunity in your life as a follower of Christ to either commit sin or to submit to the sovereignty of God and the love of God and to walk in a worthy manner of the gospel, every single time you say no to sin, Jesus is winning. And you can expect more of that where that came from. Why? Because all of his enemies will be placed under his feet. But make no mistake about it, he's ruling and reigning right now. And he will continue to rule and reign in heaven until the moment when all of his enemies are placed under his feet. And one day the whole world will come to recognize and to submit to the fact that Jesus Christ is King and Lord. Number three, goodness gracious. The shepherd's sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they flee from strangers who they don't know. Look in John chapter 10 and verse 4 and 5. The sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of a stranger. First of all, the shepherd's sheep follow him because they know his voice. All right, so here's the paradigm that we've seen so far in John chapter 10. He knows their name. They know his voice. All right, he knows their name. They know his voice. How do you know the voice of someone that you've never heard? Right? Last night, we had some folks over to the house, and Jade and Sean were over there, and at one point, Everly was being passed around the room. All right, and so Everly was fine whenever Mommy and Daddy had her, but then she started to make her trek around the room, and Brother Rich was sitting next to me, and Brother Rich was holding Everly, and Everly's like, I don't really know what this bearded man has planned, but I'm not okay with this. And it seemed like the more that he would talk, the more uncomfortable she got. Well, I look better than Rich, right? So I'll try. I'll grab Everly, and that didn't work out either. No, I was trying to talk to her and to, you know, comfort her. No, she don't recognize my voice because she doesn't live with me, right? But she hears Mommy and Daddy talking from the other side of the table. Now that I know. That feels safe. But what about this? I mean, God knows our name. But how is it that we recognize his voice? It's almost as if the Spirit of God has to do a work inside of the heart of the person before regeneration takes place, doesn't it? Jesus repeats here that his sheep hear and know his voice. He does so in verse 3 and in verse 4. And he's not referring here to an audible voice. You know, we read in the Old Testament, and I love reading the book of Genesis. And in the book of Genesis, one of those constant refrains is, the word of the Lord came to Moses. The word of the Lord came to Abraham. The word of the Lord. We see that time and time again. Look, friends, that's not the norm for us under the new covenant. I'm not going to take issue with people that believe God still speaks today. Look, I do have some issues with that, and I've talked to some of you about that, but that's not my point here. What I will say is that is not the norm in the way that things take place today, and whatever it is that God says must line up with God's word and God's character, or God didn't say it. That's the warning there. But here we see that they do know his voice. They come to recognize it, and so at some point, the Lord comes and speaks to you, and you're like, man, this is the voice of God. God is the one that is calling for me to repent of my sins and to trust in Jesus Christ as his voice, and I want to follow that. We hear his voice through his word, properly interpreted and applied, right? We hear his voice through preaching, right? the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God. Let me make a statement. Let me give a preview here. This is a quote from John Owen. And John Owen said something that I took issue with for a long, long time, especially since I preach, because it feels very self-serving. But John Owen says that the Spirit-empowered preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Now, what I mean by that is not that what I am saying is on par with the Word of God, but the Word of God rightly applied and interpreted does not change the fact that it is the Word of God. And that's what we seek to do through preaching. So we do recognize God's voice through preaching. We recognize God's voice through the reading of the Scriptures. We also recognize God's voice through His ambassadors, right? If we send a United States ambassador over to have some sort of a conference with China, right, that ambassador has the authority to speak for the nation and to speak for the president. He has that authority behind him. That's why we choose and send this guy to do it. Well, as we go out as ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, and we go out proclaiming the good news of His kingdom, and we do so through preaching the gospel, people are able to hear the voice of Jesus as we share that word with them, and it will call them to the point where they've got to make a decision, because the gospel is going to divide people every single time. But the Lord's sheep, who have come to recognize His voice for the first time as being the voice of the Father, being the voice of the shepherd, well, we come to get well acquainted with that voice of God because we should be seeking to hear from God very often. We should have these relationships where we are talking about the Word of God with our brothers and sisters. We should place ourselves under the preaching of the Word. We should be reading the Bible. We should always become more and more well acquainted with the voice of the one that first called us. We recognize His voice when He calls out to us. I would say the reason for doing that we do so is because the Spirit of God has already blown upon us. And you look at that picture of regeneration. In the book of Ezekiel, you've got that valley of dry bones. There's a lot of work that happens to those bones before they stand up and they're that mighty army that they are, right? The bones are dry and desolate, and then all of a sudden the bones begin to shake and to rattle, and then sinew is formed, and then there is flesh formed over that, and then there is skin formed, and then finally they stand up. But the Bible is very clear that it is the Ruach, it is the Spirit of God that blows upon it. The wind that is mentioned there in that prophecy, it is the move of the Spirit of God. And my friends, when it comes to the regeneration of us, look, God's got to do a work inside of the fallen human heart that is spiritually blind and spiritually dead if we will ever even hear the voice of the Father. But He also has to do a work inside of us and transform our desires, because we are at enmity with God and we are enemies of God. But something happens where we hear the voice of God, and then we're like, yeah, I feel safe following that voice. I would say to you that what is happening in the heart of a person as we look at regeneration from the outside is those bones that were dry, they start to rattle. And sometimes there are some signs. It doesn't always work that way. You know, when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul, there was no indication that he was going to be saved on the day that he was saved. He was going to murder some Christians, right? But God doesn't always follow that. But we do see that sometimes where God deals with a person for a long time and there's a softening that takes place. But the Spirit of God has to be the one that does that. And lastly here, the shepherd's sheep flee from strangers that they don't know. This is one of the more difficult verses of the Bible for me to interpret, just to be honest with you. I'm going to talk about some things that I do know here, but there's some things I don't know. One of the mark of the genuine sheep that God has is that they persevere in sound doctrine. All right? Matthew 24, verse 24, speaking of the end times, Jesus says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect." I think there's an implied negative to that, that there will be many false teachers that arise. We know that. You can turn on your TV or your radio and hear as many false teachers as you want. Go into a Christian bookstore and 90% of what is in there is going to be false teaching. Sad fact of the matter. But it's not possible that the elect ultimately will be deceived. All right? Now, you got to understand that God has to do a work inside of a person for a deception to actually take place, because an unbeliever is not necessarily being deceived whenever they're following false teaching. They're following the voice of the only thing that they know. Darkness is all they know. So it's not really a work of deception for lost people to attend apostate churches. I mean, they're just gravitating to what they want. What do they want? Well, the ones that call themselves Christian, they're wanting all of the benefits of following the shepherd without any of the submission of following the shepherd. I don't actually want God for God, but if he can give me all of these other things, I'll follow him. Well, that's not necessarily a deception, because they are in the kingdom of darkness anyway. That's what they're used to. The reason I point that out is, look, prior to coming to Jesus Christ, listen, I was listening to some false teaching too. It's all I could find. And nobody was wise enough to come alongside me and say, hey, you probably shouldn't get your theology from Joyce Meyer. Nobody told me that. I was just reading and listening, because that's what Christians do. We study, right? And so I was doing that. And so I don't want you to think, well, if someone has listened to the voice of a false teacher at any point in their life, then obviously they're not a part of the sheepfold. No. No, what happens is once you hear the voice of the shepherd and you come to recognize that I belong to him because he has paid the full price for me, then at that point, as the elect of God, you're never going to be led astray indefinitely. It's not going to happen. You're not going to be led astray unto damnation, right? And so a believer... look, we are prone to wonder. That's a fact of the matter. And so we may have a wondering moment where we go off to some false teaching, but one of the evidences of genuine conversion is you're not going to stay there. Listen, are there genuinely, you know, legitimately converted people in apostate churches and congregations? Yeah, but according to that verse, I have a really hard time imagining that they're going to stay there, right? And that's the trouble. When I read that verse, like, my knee-jerk reaction is I want to make some definitive claims right there, but I also want to be charitable and gracious, because I don't know. But what it seems like is that the elect are not going to be led astray indefinitely, that God is going to draw them, God is going to keep them, and certainly they won't be led astray unto damnation. Jesus says in John 6:39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." Okay, but these promises that God is going to keep his sheep, those don't absolve us of the responsibility to be growing in sound doctrine, to become more well acquainted with the voice of the shepherd, so that we won't be deceived. Look, sometimes Christians wind up being deceived because they've been living a very anemic Christian life for a long time. They're malnourished, right? Listen, if you're not exercising, if you're not eating well, whenever, you know, the cold is being passed around, your immune system is not prepared to deal with that invasion of germs and bacteria into your body, right? Sometimes it happens anyway. I get that. But it's kind of foolish not to prepare yourself for it. The Bible deals with false teaching and false teachers so much, it would be foolish for you as a Christian to live a life to where, you know, spiritually speaking, you become anemic because of a neglect of the good nutrition that is inside of the Scriptures. Because we know that, man, just like the flu is going around, the cold is going around, the stomach bug's going around, what do? Well, we carry with us our hand sanitizer, and you might even wear a mask. I don't know, if you get on a plane, you know the danger. Well, the Bible says that many false teachers are going to arise. We don't carry a sanitation bottle around to deal with false teachers, although that would be handy if we could. This is it. This is how we prepare ourselves. This is how we build up our spiritual immune system to fight off those attacks, which are certainly going to come. And so you must study to show yourself approved, a workman not needing to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so whenever you come to see someone is not rightly dividing the word of truth, well, don't let's not follow that guy. Dig deep. Study the word of God. And when the false teachers attempt to seduce you, run in the other direction. The bottom line is this. It's not how much you know, but it's who you know. The Pharisees, other than Jesus in this conversation, were the most theologically astute people in the scenario. I love talking to people that know a lot of theology. But God's not impressed with your theology and doctrine if you're unregenerate. He's not even impressed with it if you are regenerate, because what do you have that has not been given to you? These things are spiritually discerned. My friend, there's never any room for boasting in what you know from the Bible. You might even put in the work and say, well, I know the Bible better than these other people because I read it more than them. Still yet, if you rightly interpret the Scriptures, it is the Spirit of God that has given that to you as a gift. The Pharisees knew a lot. But what they didn't know was the true shepherd. They knew about him. They didn't know him. And there's a difference. I run into people all the time that if we still lived in the days of the prophets, I might point my finger and say, you're the man. But we don't necessarily do that. And just like the disciples, when they had someone that was casting out demons that wasn't a part of their group, they didn't rebuke them. And one time they did rebuke them, and Jesus said, you don't know what spirit you're of. Well, sometimes I'm scared to say stuff like that because I don't know what spirit I'm of. But I believe I know quite a few people that might run circles around a lot of you guys theologically in a conversation, but there's no actual genuine evidence of regeneration. These Pharisees knew a lot about the shepherd. They didn't know him. But the healed blind man, he now knew Jesus as a shepherd. My question is, friends, do you know him? You know the shepherd we've been talking about? Have you heard his voice? Does he know your name? Jesus prayed in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you. Not just know about you, but they may know you. The only true God, there's no other one. And Jesus Christ whom you have sent. John wrote these things that you might believe that. And by believing that, you might have life in his name. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. And God, we're grateful for your word. God, it is rich. It nourishes us. It satisfies.